Continuing now on Monday morning at 11 o'clock here at the California Camp Meeting 1982, and this is number 12 now in our series on the book of Revelation. I want now to continue the thought in Acts of the Apostles in regard to Christ holding the seven stars in his right hand. We read so far that the stars of heaven are under his control. The page is page 5, 8, 6 in Acts of the Apostles. The stars of heaven are under his control. He fills them with light. He guides and directs their movements. If he did not do this, they would become fallen stars. Now, having directed our minds to the very beautiful control which Jesus Christ exercised throughout the universe, he turns our attention now to the same situation existing with his ministers. So with his ministers, they are but instruments in his hands, and all the good they accomplish is done through his power. Through them, his light is to shine forth. The Savior is to be their efficiency. If they'll look to him as he looks to the Father, they will be enabled to do his work. As they make God their dependence, he will give them his brightness to reflect to the world. Now, I'd like to emphasize one sentence here in particular, which says, if they will look to him as he looked to his Father, as he looked to the Father, they will be enabled to do his work. Now, what does that sense remind us of in the book of Revelation so far? Something we've read already and studied already in this book. Relationships, very, very good. I see you're very good students. As I said before, if you don't learn, I'm a bad teacher. If you do, you're good students. Now the condition is that if they will look to him as he looked to the Father, they will be able to do his work. That's the condition, of course. And I'm so thankful to God, daily I'm thankful to God that he's revealed to us the great principles of Sabbath rest, laid them out with such clarity and power that we do not have any excuse for making the same mistake as movements which have gone before us. Now, if we look back through past history, of course, we find that there has not yet been developed a single movement under God which has been successful beyond a certain point of time. Each movement has gone so far, and then they have permitted God's ways to be replaced by man's ways, and what has been the inevitable and certain outworking for movements when this happens? Failure. Pardon? Disaster, right? Disaster or failure. And this miserable pattern is going to go on until God at last has a people who are totally committed to maintaining a relationship to Jesus Christ, which will be identical with the relationship which he maintained to his Father upon this earth, which he still maintains with his Father. And if there's one thing which I hope we do get from this camp meeting, if nothing else, it'll be the great lessons on relationships of Father the Son, in the case of God to Jesus Christ, and of Father the Sons, as in the case of Christ to us. Now, if we can catch that truth, and grip that truth, and live that truth, consistently and continuously, then there's no hope in the world of this movement failing. If we can't grip that truth, then there's no hope in the world of this movement succeeding, is there? It's one or the other. And I'm so thankful for the Sabbath rest principles, and there's no truth I love so much as the principle that Jesus Christ is the head of this church, that you and I are members of his divine body, that he is our Father and we are his sons. We have the joy of being submissive to his commands. And this picture of Christ holding the seven stars in his right hand is a very beautiful picture of the way in which we are to relate to him and be under his continual guidance and control. Now, I feel very impressed today to spend more time in the study of the great promises, especially as those found back in the book of Isaiah. Let's turn back to the 43rd chapter for a moment, and let's just refresh ourselves by reading some of the mighty assurances that God gives to his church, to his ministers, to his sons, to his members, and therefore to you and to me. Let's look now at this splendid chapter in the Word of God. And this is only one, of course, of many which you find in the book of Isaiah and other parts of the Word of God. Now, truly, we know that these prophecies have a very direct application to Jesus Christ and his ministry, but the promises made to Christ are promises made also to whom? To us. Verse 1 of chapter 43, but now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee, I have called thee by thy name, thou art mine. Thou art mine. Now, what does Jacob and Israel represent? Who is Jacob and Israel? God's chosen people, right? And that, of course, today is ourselves. Now, there are two people, two different people who say to another person, you are mine. Who says to another person, you're mine? A father to his son, a husband to his wife, right? A father to his son, a husband to his wife. And so here's that same picture of relationships being brought to view in Isaiah, the 43rd chapter, when God says, you are mine. Now, when a man says to his wife, you're mine, what does it do to her if she loves him? Does it make her glad? It does, doesn't it? And when a woman says to a man, you're mine, how does he feel? He feels owned, he feels possessed, he feels loved, he feels wanted, he feels cherished. As the woman, of course, does likewise, and he says the same thing to her. Now, when the Lord God of heaven says to you and to me, you are mine, what kind of response should those words generate in our hearts? The very same response. The sense of being owned, possessed, wanted, cherished, desired, loved, and protected. All those great emotions should swell on us in response to those words. And as we read those words, where God says to you, where Jesus Christ says to you and to me, you are mine, then think of yourself as being a star held in his right hand, lit by his great truth, directed by him, and protected by him. Let's read now the second verse of 43, book of Isaiah. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. Now in Scripture, what do waters represent? People. And what does people represent? Trouble. You may smile, but it's true, isn't it? So here's the promise then, we pass through people, and obviously, of course, these are hostiles, people who do not appreciate and love the Word of God, because God says to us, you are mine, and when you who are mine pass through the rivers and waters, then the rivers and waters, of course, are not his. This is something which is hostile to us, dangerous to us, something which threatens us, because the Lord says, when you do that, I will be with you. They shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, they shall not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. Now this, of course, is no guarantee we won't suffer physical privation. These are spiritual promises. The fire symbolizing naturally, of course, persecution, and the rivers and waters symbolizing people. And while, of course, the powers of this world at times are given the power to take away our physical freedom and our physical lives, the cause of terrible suffering, as in the case of the martyrs of old, they can't hurt our spiritual experience. They can't separate us from the love of God. Now verse 3, for I am the Lord thy God. Now what word would you naturally tend to put there in the place of the word God? I am the Lord your Father, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. I gave Egypt for thy ransom, Ethiopia and Seba for thee. Since thou wast precious in my sight, thou hast been honorable, and I have loved thee. Therefore will I give men for thee and people for thy life. Fear not, for I am with thee. I will bring thy seed from the east and gather thee from the west. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, keep not back. Bring my sons from far and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Even everyone that is called by my name, for I have created him for my glory, I have formed him, yea, I have made him. Bring forth the blind people that have eyes and the deaf that have ears. Let all the nations be gathered together, and let the people be assembled. Who among them can declare this and show us former things? Let them bring forth their witnesses that they may be justified, or let them hear and say it is truth. You are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there is no God formed, neither shall there be after thee. I am the Lord, and beside me there is no Saviour. I have declared and have saved, and I have showed when there is no strange God among you. Therefore you are my witnesses, saith the Lord, that I am God. Yea, before the day was, I am he. And there is none that can deliver out of my hand. I will work, and who shall let it? Thus saith the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, for your sake I have sent to Babylon, and have brought down all their nobles and the Chaldeans, whose criers and the ships. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Thus saith the Lord, which maketh the way and the sea and the path and the mighty waters, which bringeth forth the chariot and the horse, the army and the power. They shall lie down together, they shall not rise, they are extinct, they are quenched as tow. Remember you not the former things, neither consider the things of old. Behold, I will do a new thing, now it shall spring forth, shall you not know it? I will even make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. The beasts of the field shall honour me, the dragons and the owls, because I give waters in the wilderness and rivers in the desert to give drink to my people, my chosen. This people I have formed for myself, they shall draw forth my praise. But thou hast not called upon me, O Jacob, for thou hast been weary of me, O Israel. Thou hast not brought me the small cattle of thy burnt offerings, neither hast thou honoured me with thy sacrifices. I have not caused thee to serve me with an offering, nor wearied thee with incense. Thou hast bought me no sweet cane with money, neither hast thou filled me with the fat of thy sacrifices, but thou hast made me to serve with thy sins, thou hast wearied me with thine iniquities. I, even I, am here to blot out thy transgressions for mine own sake, and will not remember thy sins. Put me in remembrance, let us plead together, declare thou that thou mayest be justified. Thy first father hath sinned, and thy teachers have transgressed against me. Therefore I have profaned the princes of the sanctuary, and have given Jacob to the curse, and Israel to reproaches. Now the first three quarters or thereabouts of this chapter is devoted to tremendous promises given by God to his people. Promises we should meditate upon, promises we should believe in, promises we should lay hold of and live by. And then God complains in the last five or six verses that even though he was in this position of Father, King, God, Creator and Protector, that they had not come to him to receive the glorious things he desires to do for them. Now, when I think of Jesus Christ holding these seven stars in his right hand, I see the very close relationship, how Christ is so personally concerned with the welfare of his church, when he's anxious to do so much for his people, and yet we come to him so seldom, we come to him with such little faith, we grasp so little of the glorious promises that God has for us, it makes the heart of God very, very sad when he sees the situation prevailing. And of course, we could spend a lot of time in the book of Isaiah because there are wonderful and glorious promises written in that book for Jesus Christ when he was upon this earth and for you and me at the present time as well. Let's come back now to Revelation chapter 1. I'm anxious to start on the second chapter as soon as possible. So move right along now in the next part of this chapter. Now it says that in verse 16, out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. Now what is this sharp two-edged sword? The word of God. This is confirmed, of course, in Hebrews the fourth chapter. Let's turn to verse 12, Hebrews 4 verse 12. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and as a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the hearts. Now, the word of God then is that sharp two-edged sword, and this proceeds out of the mouth of Jesus Christ, obviously, because Jesus Christ, of course, is the spokesman for his Father. We know the statement back in John, the first chapter, where we read, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Sister White says that Jesus Christ was God's thought made audible. That he is the expression of his Father's mind, the expression of his Father's character. And therefore, the entire scripture from cover to cover, the Bible and the spirit of prophecy, that is the sharp two-edged sword, that is the word of God. Now, why is it that the word of God is called a sharp two-edged sword? Why a sword? A sword is something which cuts and kills and destroys, is it not? Right, it's a separator, it's a cleaver. Now I ask the question, does the word of God cut and sever? Does the word of God destroy? It certainly does. It cuts away the sin from our lives, it destroys the evils of our character, and brings us into a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. Now we'll come across this two-edged sword again during the seven churches, and we'll find then a great deal of information in the coming churches in regard to that, especially I think in the period of Pergamos. Yes, verse 12 of chapter 2. These things said he which hath the sharp sword with the two edges. Now in verse 17, when John gained this glorious vision of Jesus Christ, what was the reaction which overtook him? And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen, and have the keys of hell and of death. So what then was the reaction of John? He was overwhelmed, wasn't he? The vision was so glorious, so amazing, so powerful, so beautiful, so awe-inspiring that he fell down on the ground before Christ as if he were dead. Now, is this the average reaction manifest by people who are given this kind of vision of the almighty power of Jesus Christ or of the Father, as the case may be? Can you tell me at least two other instances, the names of two other men, who responded in the same way when they gained the vision of the glory of God? Daniel and Isaiah. Joshua, yes. Not so much Joshua. Well, yes, Joshua, but I was thinking particularly of Isaiah and of Daniel. Now, Joshua saw Christ in person, clad as a man in armor, a soldier, but we find that there was given to Isaiah a stupendous vision of the glory and majesty of God back in the 4th or 5th chapter of the book of Isaiah. I think it's the 4th chapter of Isaiah, is it? No, it's the 5th chapter. 5th chapter of Isaiah. And when he saw this unspeakable glory of the Almighty God, he fell down as if dead, and while he thought himself up until that time as being quite righteous and quite pure, this revelation of God gave to him added depths of vision of himself, and he saw himself then as being anything but the righteous man whom he previously thought himself to be. This led to a deeper cleansing work, and then God was able to give to him a commission to go forth and speak in God's name to all whom he saw. And likewise, Daniel in the 10th chapter, when he saw this like vision of God, he fell down in the faint and was like to die. But in each case, of course, a kindly God raised him to his feet again, and he was then able to receive the visions and messages from the God of heaven. Now, wouldn't it be, I suppose we could feel today, that we'd all like to be treated to such a revelation of the majesty and power of God? I'm sure every one of us feels that we need to see God with greater clarity and power than we presently see him, because the more clearly we behold the matchless love of Jesus Christ, the more we are going to become aware of the vast difference between the purity and righteousness of our Savior and the impurity and unrighteousness of ourselves. This doesn't deny, of course, we have received the righteousness of Christ, but we shall see how small we are, how underdeveloped we are to what we might be and could be. And there's nothing compared to a revelation of God to bring to us a true awareness of ourselves. And what do we need so much as a true awareness of ourselves? There's nothing. This is basic. If we can really see ourselves as we truly are, then this will lead us, of course, to hunger and thirst after righteousness with far more intensity than we presently do. Now, John, of course, was given that privilege, but he didn't get this at the beginning of his life story. It came down toward the end of his life. And I think there's a statement somewhere which says that John received more heavenly communications in his last few weeks or days or months of his life, as the case may be, than all the rest of his life put together. So he was a very mature Christian when this was given to him. Now, what about Daniel? Was he also a mature Christian when he saw the revelation in Daniel chapter 10? He certainly was. But Isaiah, on the other hand, was virtually a beginner in the work of a prophet, quite a young man still, when the revelation came to him. Sister White, too, was given glorious revelations of the majesty and power of God quite early in her life experience, and they had a very profound influence upon her life as well. So we have very little concept then of the greatness and majesty of God, and if we did have a clearer concept, we'd be more reverent, more respectful, and certainly more hungering after the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Now, moving on to Christ's statement in verse 18, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen, and have the keys of hell and of death. And commenting upon this statement in verse 18, Sister Weiss says in the Bible Commentary, Volume 7, page 955, the following words: "These are wonderfully solemn and significant statements. It was the source of all mercy and pardon, peace and grace, the self-existent, eternal, unchangeable one who visited his exiled servant on the isle that is called Patmos." Now, once again, of course, we have a tremendous scope for study in those words: "I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore." And the fact that Jesus Christ stormed the prison house of death, broke down the bars and barriers, entered his chambers, and came out again alive and well, is the guarantee that the resurrection and eternal life is for all those who have committed their trust in him. Christ's resurrection guarantees the resurrection of all the rest of us, and also the translation of those who don't die. Now, once again, the commission is repeated in verse 19: "Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter." And then the verse we already looked at in verse 20: "The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches." And we'll now begin the study of those seven churches. Now, let me say that we haven't by any means exhausted the information that is contained in chapter 1. I have deliberately kept a fairly straight course through this chapter, so we don't spend the entire camp meeting on it alone. But the first chapter, what we've seen in the first chapter so far, should be open doors for your own study throughout the year to explore more deeply into the principles that are revealed in these verses. What we've done is given you an introduction, opened up a little of what you might see, and we trust now the Spirit of God will lead you to learn much more of what's contained in that first chapter. Now the chapter 2 and 3, which two chapters, of course, contain the messages to the seven churches, which, as we read yesterday from Acts of the Apostles, are symbols of the experience of the church in various ages, from the days of John down until the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, I mentioned yesterday that we must recognize that we can't be too arbitrary in the location of these particular churches to various periods. For instance, I turn across to the Bible Commentary, Volume 7, page 959, and here's a statement which was written, let's see, in 1903, which of course is very much in the Laodicean period. Laodicean means the judging of the people, and therefore the Laodicean period covers that time when the judgment of the dead and then the living goes forward. We generally recognize that in its primary application, the experience of the Sardis Church belongs to the time which led up to 1844. But here we find that Sister White gives a second application of the Sardis Church to the Adventist Church in the Laodicean period. Let me read the words now from Volume 7, page 959. "In the message to the Church of Sardis, two parties are presented: those who have a name to live but are dead, and those who are striving to overcome. Study this message found in the third chapter of Revelation." And then Sister White actually quotes Revelation 3, verse 1 and 2. "Who are meant by those that are ready to die, and what has made them thus? The explanation is given: I have not found thy works perfect before God." Verses 3 to 5 are then quoted. "To the church of the present day, this message is sent." 1903. "I call upon our church members to read the whole of the third chapter of Revelation and to make an application of it. The message to the church of the Laodiceans applies especially to the people of God today. It's a message to professing Christians who have become so much like the world that no difference can be seen." And then verses 14 to 18 are quoted, which of course are the verses about the Laodicean church, and the references to the Review and Herald, August 20, 1903. Now this statement then applies two churches to one period of time. Both the Sardis and the Philadelphian messages were addressed to the church in 1903, which shows that we can't be too arbitrary in locating fixed dates for the beginning and the ending of each of these periods. I do believe that there's a primary application, of course, and the churches do come in succession from the first to the last, but there's an overlapping, there's a blending in and out, and of course there are times when the message of one can be of great counsel and blessing to another. Now, then in these last days, of course, the message to all the seven churches is of great value to the final church in human history. Because we're going to find, to a larger and lesser extent, that every one of the experiences through which all the previous seven churches passed are going to be experienced by God's folk, and therefore the warnings and counsels given to each of the churches will have a bearing on our experience in the last days. For instance, when you come to Revelation 2, the church of Thyatira, what woman appears in the church of Thyatira? That woman, Jezebel, right? That woman, Jezebel. Now, Jezebel comes from the Old Testament type of the wife of Ahab, the king of Israel. And just briefly, can we look at this in more detail when we come to Revelation chapter 2? Jezebel symbolizes the spiritual side of the last of the alliance during the Dark Ages between church and state, while Ahab symbolized, of course, two things: apostate Israel and also the power of the state. And the papacy was the marriage between these forces. And therefore, Ahab and Jezebel provide a perfect type of the papal system. But now, while the papal system received a deadly wound back in 1798, there's to be a recovery from that, and so that woman Jezebel is to rise again, and in fact is rising again, and will manifest her malice and her power once more in the last days of human history. Now, surely then, as Jezebel will rise again, then at least in part the message to the Thyatiran church will have a bearing upon the experience of God's folk in the last days when that woman does rise again. Now, not only are these messages to the seven churches applicable to churches in general during certain periods of this earth's history, they are also applicable to individual experiences and individual people at any given time down to these periods of history. And we want to try and become aware of these various applications. Now, let's look now more particularly at the first of these churches. And I want to mention that each message to the churches is divided into three parts. The first part contains a revelation of Jesus Christ. For instance, in the Ephesus church, that's contained in verse 1 of chapter 2. The second part contains a message, which will be generally speaking, a combination of commendation and condemnation. In one or two cases, or at least one case, it contains only condemnation, which is the Laodicean church. In other cases, it contains only commendation, as in the case of the Smyrna church, and also in the case of the Philadelphian church. That's the second part. The first part, again, is the revelation of Jesus Christ to that church. The second part is a message containing commendation and or condemnation. And finally, the message closes with a specific promise given to that church, which promise varies from church to church, but is always given only to the overcomer. If you look in Revelation 2, verse 7, it says, to him that overcometh, and then to Smyrna, to him that overcometh, to Thyatira, and Sardis, and Philadelphia, and Laodicea, it is always given only to the overcomer. But every promise is different because of the particular victories gained by the church members during that particular period. Now, first of all, we'll consider, we'll read the first message right through. That is Revelation 2, verse 1, down to verse 7. And this will be the complete message to the Ephesian church, divided, of course, in those three parts I mentioned a moment ago. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus writes, these things said he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles, and are not, and hast found them liars. Thou hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Now that concludes the message to the Ephesus church, after which, of course, we move on to the next church of Smyrna. Now, we'll go back to verse 1 again, and we'll ask ourselves, why was Jesus Christ revealed to this church in the way he was? Why is this revelation of Christ appropriate to that church and its peculiar situation and particular needs? Let's read then this revelation again. It says, "These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks." Now, from the previous chapter, we learned, of course, that the walking up and down the midst of the seven golden candlesticks was an indication or a message showing how intimately connected Jesus Christ is with his church, how closely he associates with them, how the church is under his personal supervision and the subject of his solicitude, his guidance, and his protection. Now, we don't find the same revelation given to each of the succeeding churches. Why was it given to this one in particular? Let's think then of the conditions prevailing in the church during the days of men like Paul and John, because the Ephesus church covers the first period of the church from its founding by the ministry of Jesus Christ, the ministry of John the Baptist, Jesus Christ, and then the 12 apostles. In short, the Ephesus church symbolizes the glorious day of the church's emancipation from Jewish ritualism into the Pentecostal period, and then the latter part of that church, the Ephesus church, is that period of time down toward the end of Paul's life and beyond to the end of John's life, when the first insidious signs of apostasy began to penetrate its ranks, roughly about the first 100 years of the Christian dispensation, roughly speaking. As I said, of course, is a tapering off period, and the persecutions of the Smyrna period began to assert themselves even during the Ephesus period. And there's an overlapping there. Now, during the days of the mighty Apostle Paul, what was one of the greatest burdens of his preaching? Relationships. Relationships between whom and whom? Christ and his people. Now, I know of no writer anywhere in the Bible that equals the Apostle Paul on this subject. Now, you recall, of course, how that in past camp meetings we have studied such chapters as Ephesians, the third chapter, in which Paul lays out his commission from God to proclaim the mystery of God, the mystery of God, of course, being Christ in you, the hope of glory. We won't take time to read that chapter again. Then there's the glorious 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians, where Paul talks about the relationship between the head and the various members of the body, and shows that just as an individual has one head but many members, so Jesus Christ is the one, pardon me, the one and only head of the church, and all we are members receiving our directives and instructions from that individual head. In Ephesians, the first chapter and verse 22, Paul says, "And hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all." So, and likewise, the mighty Apostle John, who attacked the mystery of iniquity with unreserved vigor and strength, both these two men championed the great principle that Jesus Christ is the one who is the head of the church, and therefore the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, and who walks up and down in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. Now, in a secondary sense, of course, the walking of Jesus Christ up and down in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks points to a ministry in the heavenly sanctuary. And during the early Christian dispensation, as is brought to view by the glorious messages in the book of Hebrews, where Paul sets out the position of Jesus Christ as the minister of the true sanctuary, which the Lord pitched and not man, the one who, because of that ministry, is able to save to the uttermost all who come unto God by him, and that glorious revelation of Christ's presence at his Father's right hand in the heavenly sanctuary above was something which gave tremendous power and vitality and vigor to the early Christian church. In other words, that revelation of Jesus Christ, as given here in Revelation 2, verse 1, was the way in which Christ was actually preached in that period by those mighty men. Now, obviously, when we go across to the Thyatiran period a little later, Christ was not known by that church in that time as the one who walked up and down in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, nor as the one who held the stars in his right hand. Because by the time you come to the Thyatiran period, who was in charge of the church? Christ or men were. At every level of the church, men were in charge of it. Now, of course, the time came when the Reformation fathers began their mighty escape from Roman domination. And as A.T. Jones points out in their wonderful book, Lessons from the Reformation, it's incredible how clearly those reformers understood the principle of relationship between God and man. But clearly as they might have done that, they did not understand the ministry of Christ in the heavenly sanctuary, because they had come to be taught by Roman Catholic error that this earth is the sanctuary, and this is what led, of course, to William Miller's trouble later, when he thought that the cleansing of the sanctuary meant the cleansing of this earth. So a careful survey of the dominant teachings of the New Testament apostles and the teachers in that period shows that they reveal Christ in just the way in which he is spoken of in this first verse of chapter 2. And we know, of course, in our study of Paul's life, in his conflict with the leaders of the church in Jerusalem, that the controversy in the church was over this very issue as to who would be the head. Would these leaders be the head over Paul, or would Christ alone be the head over Paul? And that was the great controversy at that time. Now, not only was this the dominant preaching of that time, but more than this, it was the teaching which, if faithfully adhered to, would have guaranteed that that church, the apostolic church, would have gone on to have become the success that they had the potential to be. Now, prior to the apostolic church, of course, we have a long series of tragedies. Back in Joshua's day, again in David's day, again when they came back from the exile in Babylon, and at various other points of time, when the church had been brought out of captivity by God's almighty power and placed in the position of unspeakable advantage, a launching pad from which they could have moved out to evangelize the entire world. But each and every time they had gone so far and then they'd failed. And last year's studies on the apostasy of Solomon, of course, are very revealing in this particular respect. I wonder if you remember from last year's studies the cardinal points which triggered off the apostasy of Solomon. What was the first thing he did wrong? He tried to build God's kingdom right his own way. That was the first thing. The second thing, he began to exalt his own power and glory at the expense of God's power and glory. The third thing was he made Jerusalem to be, or Israel to be, the financial or commercial center of the world instead of the missionary center of the world. There was another point yet. What was it? Remember? Right. He failed to cultivate the spirit of self-sacrificing service. Now, great as those previous tragedies were, the tragedy of the apostolic church is even greater, because they had more power, more glory, more of God's presence, more opportunity to spread the light than did those previous organizations. Never in history has the church come so close to doing God's will as did the apostolic church. And never between then and now has the church even approached the glory and the extent of success that that church back there enjoyed. Now we today, of course, once more are standing on the edge of tremendous things, and if we will learn not to make the mistakes of the past, then we will succeed where those churches failed. And so I find the particular revelation that Jesus Christ has given in verse 1 of chapter 2 a very appropriate one so far as the experience and work of the Ephesus church was concerned. That was the period when Christ was revealed in that church in that way, and that was the period when the continual revelation of Christ in that way would have guaranteed their success and the finishing of the work long before this time, almost 2,000 years ago. Well, time has gone again.